The Ten Commandments. We're going to read all Ten Commandments in 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20 and study only today the first three commandments in verses 1 through 7. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands. And I believe what the intent of that is in verse 6 is in contrast to verse 5 to thousandth generations. So God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations, but shows loving kindness to the thousandth, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So those are the Ten Commandments. You notice that they're not called that in our text. The Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 18, and there they're not called the Ten Commandments either. In our text, notice carefully, they're called the words. In the 12th verse of the 24th chapter, they're called the law and the commandment. But in Exodus 34, verse 28, they're called the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And again, in Deuteronomy 4:13 and Deuteronomy 10:4. So that's what we call them. We call them the Ten Commandments or simply the Decalogue. So there are ten, though there has been disagreement over the years, which are the ten. The Roman Catholics and Lutherans have traditionally made out of verses 3 through 6 only one commandment, while the Reformed tradition and the Greek Orthodox Church see in those verses the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself an idol or a likeness. To make them add up to 10, the Catholics and the Lutherans divide verse 17, look there, into two separate commandments against coveting a neighbor's house, and then the 10th one against coveting another man's wife or other possessions. And we're going to follow the Reformed tradition and see verse 3 as the first commandment, and then verses 4 through 6 as the second. I made some comments in our last lesson about the role of the law of Moses and its meaning or pertinence to the church, and I don't want to repeat all of that, even though some of you didn't hear it. But I do think, as we begin our study on the Ten Commandments, that it'd be helpful to have some New Testament context to the law. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then he went on to give a kind of exposition of the law that only the Son of God could do. In a series of you have heard statements, he elucidated the depths of the demands that God makes upon sinful man in his law. The law says you shall not murder. Well, Jesus said what that means is you shall not even be angry at your brother. The law says you shall not commit adultery. Well, Jesus says that what that means is you shall not even look in lust at another. So Jesus not only fulfilled the law and the prophets by keeping the commandments, but he illustrated in word, thought, and deed all of the holiness of God of which the law and the prophets proclaim. He was and did what we cannot be and do. So the Ten Commandments and all of the law is an expression of the holiness and moral purity of God, but it was never intended to be a means of salvation for sinful men and women. It was not given for that purpose. It was given to show Israel how they should live in this covenant relationship they had with God. But it wasn't a means of salvation. It wasn't a means of salvation because sinful men and women cannot keep the law. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then Paul wrote in another place in Galatians 2:16, and we did read this last time that we were together. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. And remember there in Galatians 2, he's talking about Peter and him. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. So what a wonderful thing it is we have in the New Testament. We have fulfilled the law, you and I have, in the sense that Jesus our Lord fulfilled it, and we, by faith, are united in him. So we fulfilled the law, and now we're not under the law. We're not bound by it. Though we may learn from it and be sanctified in our study of it, as I trust that we're going to be today and in the lesson that follows, as a covenantal requirement, it has been set aside because of Christ's fulfillment of it. So, to summarize, what does the New Testament speak about the law of Moses? Here's what the New Testament says. John 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, the first council of the church, the council had been called together. You see in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, because a sect of the Pharisees were directing some of these new believers that they had to, quote, observe the law of Moses, and the council made its decision that that was wrong. That's Acts chapter 15. 2 Corinthians 3, we see repeatedly there that the law has faded away. Galatians 3, verses 24 through 25, the law was our tutor, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law. Hebrews 2:18, the law is set aside for the bringing in of a better hope. Hebrews 8:13, it is obsolete. Hebrews 10:1, it is only a shadow of the good things to come. So that's a partial sampling of how the New Testament speaks about the law. It tells us that for the church, the law of Moses is no longer to be observed. It has faded away. We are no longer under it. It is abolished. It is set aside. It is obsolete. And it was but a shadow, anyway, of the good things that have now come. There's been a tendency historically in churches of the Reformed tradition to place the church more definitely still under certain parts of the law of Moses as we find it in the Pentateuch. They do that by observing three aspects that can be discerned in the covenant stipulations. As you read the law, you know this, everybody in this room I know has read the law many times, but as you read it, you see that some of the content has to do with moral obligations. You shall not steal, for example. Some with what we might call civil judgments, what to do in the case of involuntary manslaughter, for example, and some with what we might call ceremonial requirements, laws that have to do with the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the priesthood. And what some students of the Old Testament say is that the church is still under the moral law, but not under the civil or the ceremonial law. But the distinction is a man-made distinction, because the covenant itself, and remember, we made this point at length last time we were together, this is a covenant. And the covenant itself does not make that distinction. The law as a whole is given as the stipulations of a covenant between the Lord God and the nation Israel, and they were required to keep every provision of that law. It was a single legal code. In fact, of the 119 times that the Apostle Paul uses that word nomos, law, in his epistles, it never occurs in the plural. 119 times, it's the law. And that's an important indicator, I think, that he considered the law to be a single entity and not divisible into parts. We may find in the law, as we read it, what we recognize as distinctions, but they're artificial and they're not integral to the law itself. Yet, when we read the law, I want to say something about the benefit of the law to us, to the church. When we read the law, we are reminded of how far short we fall of its demands as far as our flesh is concerned, as they embody the character and perfections of God. And as we said last time, it's good to read and study the law because it instructs us in the holiness of God, in the righteous demands that he makes upon mankind. And in it, we see our sin and we are reminded of our need for a redeemer. We are led still in reading the law to Christ. Though not under the law or bound by it, Christians nevertheless are not lawless. This position has been accused of promoting lawlessness among Christians. That's not true. We have the law of Christ. We have the law of the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And in 1 Corinthians 9, that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, remember where Paul says, I've become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some, to the Jew as a Jew, to the Greek as a Greek. He's doing everything he can in order to win people to Christ. And in the midst of that passage, he says, to those without law, he became as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So how much better we have it, you and I do, living today. We have the mind of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit who guides us, who enables us in all of our conduct, who points us to Christ and daily helps us to put aside the deeds of the flesh and put on the Holy Spirit. Well, the first two verses form something of a preamble, and they're not unimportant. Verse 1, God speaks. These are the words that God spoke to the people. He speaks these words directly to the people. So the Ten Commandments are distinguished from the remainder of the stipulations of the Mosaic law by the fact that God spoke them directly to the people and not through Moses to the people. And the result of that, I'm going to ask you to stay with me here, because I think this is a very interesting point. The result of the fact that he spoke directly to the people is noteworthy, because look down in verse 19, we see how the people responded to that. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." They were barely able to hear the unmediated word of God as he spoke it to them. Several years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and the title of it was, "He is There and He is Not Silent." I know some of you have read that. A title with a profound proposition. When we consider the majesty and the holiness of God, singing "Holy, Holy, Holy," what a wonderful hymn, and it reminds us of the majesty and holiness of God. When we consider that and the sinfulness and finiteness of man, what an amazing truth it is that this majestic, infinitely holy God is not only there, but he has spoken to us. And of course we know, because the author of Hebrews has told us so, that the ultimate expression of God speaking to us is in the person of his Son. And the Apostle John, in describing in that prologue to his gospel how the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, he went on to say immediately after, in the 18th verse of John 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus is the Word of God made manifest. God spoke to the people at Mount Sinai. We just read his words, but he spoke in fuller language in his Son. And so it's no wonder, I think, here's the point I'm making, it's no wonder, I think, in the light of how the people of Israel responded when God spoke to them on the Mount, that we fast forward several hundred years and we see Jesus emerging out of the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested, and he meets this arresting party and they want to know who is Jesus, and Jesus utters those words, "I am," and in it they recognized immediately, this is Yahweh who is speaking to us, and they all fell back to the ground. So the responses are strikingly similar. God speaks, and those who hear him tremble. Notice the clarity of God's statements. "This is who I am," verse 2. "You shall have no other gods over against me. You shall not make idols. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet." These are not conditional statements. There's no room in them for excuses or evasion or reinterpretation. Ronald Reagan was a great quipster of a president, and he had his problems with Congress, just as we're seeing today in our world. Reagan once said, "I've wondered at times what the Ten Commandments would have looked like if Moses had run them through the U.S. Congress." Quite a bit different. Now, these are clear, they are concise, they are God's word spoken directly to the people. We pointed out in our last study that the form of this covenant, the form of the Mosaic covenant, followed the form of the treaty styles that were typical in this time period. And I mentioned the suzerain vassal treaties of the Hittites that have been discovered in recent years. Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2 fits that form as it gives the typical historical prologue that precedes the stipulations of the covenant or treaty. And in verse 2, we see grace and a call for gratitude. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Yahweh is his name, and he is Israel's God, and this is the marvelous thing that he has done for them. He told them that from the beginning in the third chapter. He had revealed his name to Moses and promised to deliver his people from their bondage. And again, and that was chapter 3, verse 14. And again in chapter 6, verse 2, he identified himself in that same way as the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and his seed, promising once more to deliver the people of Israel. And now that his promise to deliver has become a reality, we read it and we studied it in the Exodus, he proclaims his name once again. He reminds them of the grace that he has poured out upon them in bringing them out of Egypt and freeing them from their bondage. So this is the context of the giving of the law. We think so much about the Ten Commandments and we just concentrate on the commandments, but this is the context of the giving of his law. And it becomes one of the great formulas of Scripture. That's how Walter Kaiser, the Old Testament scholar, characterized it. One of the great formulas appearing over 125 times to describe the character of their Savior who in grace brought salvation to them. If you read something in the Bible and you read it 125 times, it must be important. Over and over again we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. So there is a context of gratitude also to go with God's grace in the giving of the law. Because of how good he is to them, because of what he has done for them, they are to keep his commandments. And it reminds us today how important gratitude ought to be in the Christian life. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Ponder the magnitude of what God in Christ has done for us. He has delivered us in our own exodus. He has sent his own son in that great act of love, and that son has obtained for us at great cost the ultimate deliverance so that we might rest in the assurance, as we heard this morning in Psalm 91, that God's got everything in control. He is protecting us. We are under his shelter and nothing can happen that will harm us. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hands. He has delivered us, and we are eternally secure, no matter what we see in this world. That ought to lead to gratitude. And then with thankfulness, we move to serve him faithfully. Isn't it one of the very painful things about our disobedience to the Lord and our selfish self-seeking and our pitiful little pittance of service that we give to him, the terrible ingratitude that is behind it? He deserves much, much more from us. The first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In the light of what Yahweh their God had done for them, that was the very first commandment that he set before them. There had been many gods in the land of Egypt. We read and studied those. Pharaoh was a god. The Nile was a god. Frogs were considered deity. There was Apis, the sacred bull, and the calf god Re, the cows of Hathor, the bull Bacchus of the god Mentu. All these gods. And they were all annihilated in the plagues. The plagues were in some way a polemic against all these false gods to prove that they were not real. They were totally discredited in the plagues. And so the Lord issues this command, you shall not have other gods in the place of me. They were to serve him and him alone because he is the only true God in heaven and earth. Well, that means, among other things, that Islam is a false religion. This faith that is growing so rapidly in our world today is an offense against the one true God. We can mention all the other false religions too, but Islam is rampant. It's growing so rapidly. It elevates a false God over Yahweh, the God of Israel, over Jesus, his son, over the God of the church of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't translate into hate. It doesn't translate into hate crimes. It's no surprise that we hear of all this hateful persecution of the church amongst some sectors of Islam. There's people in our church that can tell us plenty about that, but it ought not to take place among Christians. So, it doesn't translate into hate, it doesn't translate what I'm saying into hate crimes, but neither does it do to acknowledge that the exclusive right of the one true God has been given that honor to be called our God. It's popular today in the West especially to take this relativistic, syncretistic position that what is true for one person is not necessarily true for another, and that we cannot speak authoritatively about God's absolute claim to our worship. Every person can hold on to their own truth, and somehow they can both be true, even though they both are plainly completely opposite of each other. That sounds tolerant and all, but what it is a denial of truth, and it is a grand theft of the glory that the one true God of the Bible demands of his creatures. It's an impossible position to hold, and ultimately, you know what's going to happen? This relativism that is rampant among especially the younger generation in the world today, what's going to happen, it's ultimately going to drive all of those who try to hold to that position to something like despair. Because it's so difficult for a human being to hold on to an inherently contradictory belief system about something as important in our gut as who God is. And that knowledge, that importance we know from Romans is resident in the soul of every human being. And so to try to hold to these contradictory positions in something as important as that is going to lead ultimately to great despair. God speaks. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now here's something too that we should understand, kind of shifting here. Nearly all the commandments, you look at them, are couched in a negative form of prohibition. But while they're spoken as negatives, they're also understood to demand the opposite. You shall not murder, that's true. But we also know that not only shall we not murder, but we must love one another. You shall not steal, true. But we also know that we're supposed to give generously to those who are in need. So here, the Israelites were to have no other gods. Okay, that's a negative prohibition. You're not supposed to have other gods. But part and parcel with that command came the obligation to actively worship the one true God. The Lord had brought them to this place in order that they might worship him. He says that over and over again. He said from the very beginning, "I'm going to take Moses, I'm going to take you, I'm going to take the people, and you're going to come to this mountain and you're going to worship me here." They and we are called to worship God and give our loyalty and love only to him. He is the one exclusive God, and he is worthy of and demands our worship. The author of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, you know, makes a point to his readers that they ought not to forsake their assembling together. And that's how he puts it. It means they ought not to forsake the meeting of the church when the church comes together to worship our one true God. Now, he states that in the context of the benefit that that gives to the saints. He talks about how you can encourage one another, how you can stimulate one another to good deeds. But if you look at that chapter 10 carefully, you see that the context of his remarks there has to do with worship. He says, "Let us draw near to God." He says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Our God is a God who will brook no rival, and he seeks today our worship. He wants us to worship him. And yet there are rivals, aren't there? I know that there are for me. I'm constantly having to stand up to the rivals, to my own worship of God. We're going to get to the use of time when we read and study the fourth commandment. But we're in the habit, I think, of thinking that time belongs to us. And how we use it becomes a rival to our worship of God. Have we ever been busier than we are today? Isn't it amazing? We were talking about this today, some guys I work with. You got your BlackBerry, and you got your iPad, and you got your laptop, and you got your desktop. You can phone anywhere. You can phone over to South Korea and talk to your daughter. It's just amazing. You're plugged in all the time. There's more to compete for our attention and our time than there ever has been. And I know that I am constantly being tempted to use my time to entertain myself and to serve myself. And that desire can easily become a rival to my worship of God. But he still speaks to us, "You shall have no other gods before me." And with that command, we're likewise called to worship him who has been so good to us and who is the one exclusive God, the creator of all things and the savior of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And the hymn picks up that theme. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. The second commandment is closely related to the first. If the first commandment informs us as to whom we should worship, the second commandment speaks to how we should worship him. It defines what is his lawful worship. First, the precept in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." The peoples of the ancient world were big idol makers. The Old Testament is full of words and synonyms for idols and images. There's an estimated 14 different words for idols and images. They liked to fashion images of their idea of God that they could see, that they could touch, and that was tangible for them. It gave them something tangible to worship. It satisfied their need to have a degree of sovereignty over who God is and how he could serve them. That's why there came into existence all these different gods that governed the different passions and interests of life, whether it was fertility or a god of war or a god of wealth and prosperity. But God commands that there be no images made with the intention to worship them. So that doesn't mean that God prohibits us to make images at all. All you artists in here, you're okay. That's not what this prohibits. This is not a ban against art, against likenesses of any kind. But it does mean that the Lord is prohibiting images of himself for worship. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, this command is given again, except there it's expanded upon with an explanation. I have this scripture reference written in my Bible next to verse 4, Deuteronomy 4, 15. "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure." So the prohibition here is against the making of an idol or an image of God with the purpose of worshiping it. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I think what this means is that we must be willing in our worship to use only the means that God has given to us, and we must not succumb to visual representations of him in an effort to improve on our own feelings in worship. no image anyhow can adequately represent the true God, and truthfully can only detract from His glory. I think that's what we're doing when we paint pictures of Jesus so that we can put flesh on our internal image of who He looked like. That's what man has done historically in offering up his own image of God in the arts. They may be beautiful. We may praise them for their artistic value. God reaching out with His finger. It's a beautiful painting. But to the degree that they're portraying the one true God in visible fashion so that we might improve our worship of Him, I think they've disobeyed the Lord, and to some degree they've subtracted from His glory, not added to it. He is there, Schaeffer wrote, and He's not silent. He has spoken to us in His Word. He has spoken to us in His Son, and that must be sufficient until the day. The penalty, both for making idols and for having other gods before the Lord, is given in verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. He will not allow what is due to Him to be given to another. He won't tolerate the worship of any other god, and to those who thus hate Him, He will direct the force of His righteous anger with the same perfect energy with which the warmth of His love embraces those whom He loves and who love Him and who worship Him. There's a great contrast here. I said it when we read the scripture passage at the beginning. The iniquities of the fathers are visited upon them and upon their children if they repeat the sins of their fathers. Children will not suffer God's punishment for their parents' sins. That's not what this is saying, though it's true that our own sins affect our children in adverse ways. We leave behind a pile of troubles for our children because of our sin. But Deuteronomy 24:16, write that one down, says explicitly, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And then in the same way, Ezekiel 18:20 asserts, the person who sins will die. But in contrast to that is the far more extensive blessing that God pours upon those who love Him and keep His commandments. He shows His loving kindness. He shows His chesed. He shows His faithful love, not just to the third or fourth generations, but to the thousandth generations. God delights far more in showing mercy upon His people than He does in condemning sinners. See how great a love, John wrote. See how great a love. That's what he came to understand, the magnitude, the glory of the love of God for His own. The third commandment is given in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. What form that punishment takes, we're not sure, but be sure that those who habitually take the Lord's name in vain, God will deal with those people. You know that the name of the person in ancient times had much more value than today. Today we name our kids for all different sorts of crazy reasons. It's almost fashion how we name our children. But back then, the name stood for the person. It embodied the essential nature of the one who bore it. It follows from the first two commandments then that to take the name of God in vain is tantamount to besmirching His identity and robbing Him of His rightful glory. What this commandment does is prohibit the use of the name of God in any kind of trivial, insincere, or unworthy way. And we could spend quite a bit of time talking about what that looks like. We won't, but certainly cursing and vulgarity and with the name of God, these expletives that people love to spit out with the name of our Savior. Insincere swearing, like maybe some of us did when we were a kid. You know, I swear to God, we'd say to each other. The super casual prayers of the ultra hip. God, dude, you know, like, I really want to commune with you. That kind of thing. It's simply not the way to speak about God. To use the name of God in any way other than a worshipful and reverent way is to take his name in vain. He and his name deserve the utmost respect from those who employ it. It simply follows from the majesty of the lawgiver that we ought not take his name in vain. So we need to conclude. Calvin said the heart of man is an idol factory. That's because we're sinners. And sinners are prone to idolatry. We don't have a problem here in our church with idols made of wood and stone. We have never, as far as I know, and I've been here a long time, had to deal with anyone building a golden calf. We don't have to deal with Dagon standing in our building. But we do have our idols, don't we? We have our idols. I've been reading Jane Eyre, Charlotte Bronte's novel. I'm reading it in the gym on the bike, so I'm getting quite a bit of grief. So you don't need to give me any grief about reading Jane Eyre. But it's a very good novel. What a writer. It's the story of a girl, Jane Eyre, who suffered through a very difficult childhood, but eventually found herself as a young woman living in an English manor as the nanny of a single man's daughter. And some of you are going to rush out and read this, so I don't want to give it away, but the nanny falls in love with the man. And amazingly, the man also falls in love with Jane, and they're to be married. A nobleman, basically, marrying a commoner. And as the day of their wedding approaches, it's written in first person, so as the day gets closer and closer, Jane confesses to her own idolatry. She said, "My future husband was becoming to me my whole world. And more than the world, almost my hope of heaven. He stood between me and every thought of religion, as an eclipse intervenes between man and the broad sun. I could not in those days see God for his creature, of whom I had made an idol." We do tend to idolatry, don't we? Whether it's someone, as a young person, we've fallen in love with, and we want them to be our husband or our wife. We want to marry them. They become our idol. Or it may be the idea of what we want our husband or our wife to be to us. We find our fulfillment in him or her, our significance in our spouse, our hope in our spouse. But when they fail us, we're devastated. Because we have come to make the idea of the perfect spouse our idol. Or it is our job and our success in it and how we're treated by others within our firm or the company where we work. Or it's our financial security becomes an idol. Or it's our dream home or health for a loved one or for our children to be all that we want them to be. Maybe it's a good, comfortable retirement. I tell you what's a big idol today is to be pleasing to men. We just want to be liked. The things we'll do, the bend over backwards to just make people like us. Maybe a trip to the mountains. That's my current idol. I want to break from this heat. It's coming soon. We have our idols, and the Lord speaks to us as we study the Ten Commandments, and he tells us as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote in the first verse of Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God speaks, and he tells us to put away our idols and worship him alone, to whom belongs all the glory, all our love, all our attention, and all our worship. Let's pray to him now. Father, we give you the glory. We bow before our great and only God. And we say to you, we will have no other gods over against you. We forsake our idols, and we beg for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us. We need help to do that, to put them away, to stop finding our fulfillment and essentially worshiping them, but to turn and give with grateful hearts our worship to you because of your grace to us. We pray that, Lord, you know our hearts. As believers in Christ, that is what we want to do. We pray that you would enable us to do it more and more. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.